Nehemiah chapter 3 tonight. I'll be here every Sunday night. Just chapter 3. Nehemiah is, sometimes you read in the scripture and it's so plain that God forgive us, but sometimes you read it and you think, well, maybe that's a little bit boring. Well, there's nothing boring about scripture, but Nehemiah chapter 3 is one of those chapters that historians love. But when we read it, we kind of wonder, why all the names? Have you ever read a chapter like that in the Bible where it's just name after name after name? It's like the credits after a movie. You don't stay to watch that. But I tell you what, if you were one of those names, that would be the favorite chapter for you in the entire Bible. In fact, they're going through Job and they're going to finish up in chapter 42. My wife's name is there, Karen, spelled with two E's. Karen Hafuch, Karen upside down, which was what her name was. And she knows where it is. And you know, when you have a role to play and when you're doing something for the kingdom of God, that area, that part of the wall, that work that you're doing, that's the most important thing. And chapter 3, well, it's not boring, because this is one of those chapters that historians love because it just gives the plain old everyday events of their lives. You know, when historians find letters or something from the Roman Empire, they love just mundane letters or diaries about what somebody did that day and, you know, the way they walked to work or a recipe for a blueberry pie or something like that. They love that because it gives insight into what those people's lives were like. And that's what we get here in chapter 3, the regular everyday people that were working on the kingdom of God. They're just like you and they're just like me. Who would have thought that thousands of years later, we would be reading about these men and women that worked on the kingdom of God? They didn't think it for a second. Well, the same thing's true. Would you ever imagine that what you do for the kingdom of God will be significant in the future? You might not think so, but it is. It means more than you can imagine. And so we're going to read about some of the names. We won't cover every single verse in chapter 3. I'll leave you to read those names for yourself, but we'll read about the first half and then draw from that. We read about the high priest here in verse 1, Eliashib. Mark his name. He's going to come up later on in the book of Nehemiah, but we read about him. Eliashib, he was the grandson of Joshua, the high priest under Zechariah, who had the vision. Zechariah saw him standing before the Lord. Well, Eliashib, the grandson, he was the high priest. He rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. Clearly, the sheep gate was there to allow the sacrifices to come into the temple. And so the priests, that was their jurisdiction, that area. And so they consecrated it, and they hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred. They consecrated that. And then as far as the Tower of Hananel. And then next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And as we go along, they're all building in the areas that is important to them and necessary for them. And then the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. So we've got the sheep gate and now the fish gate. Of course, this is where they would bring the fish in, either from the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean. And they also laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, he made repairs next to them. Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, he made repairs. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baanah, made repairs. Notice verse 5. Of all these names, we read this. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work. Here's an interesting verse just in this list of people that were doing their duties and repairing the wall next to them. We read about the Tekoites who they did the work. It says they made repairs, but the nobles did not put their shoulders to the work. They weren't willing to lift a finger. I'm reminded of what Jesus said of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were leaders of the people, but Jesus said they lay heavy burdens on others, but they're not so much as willing to lift one finger to bear them themselves. Well, here are some nobles that are going to be a problem later on. Literally, the Hebrew there says they did not bring their neck to the work, because in their days, the neck meant the yoke or where the oxen would plow or do the work. And in our language, of course, you put your shoulder under the burden to carry it. But for them, though, they didn't bring their neck, literally, is the Hebrew phrase. We have a phrase, though, you know, when something's important to you and you're fully committed, we have a tendency to say that, well, you put your neck on the line. Same kind of things here. These nobles, they were entitled. They didn't feel like the work was up to their level. It was below them, and so they didn't do the work. But we read about Jehoiada, the son of Paseah and Meshulam in verse 6, the son of Besodia. These are hard to do, but I'm going to do my best. They repaired the old gate. So we got the sheep gate, the fish gate, and now the old gate. And they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon, Mizpah, they repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. And next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhariah, one of the goldsmiths. That's interesting. Here in verse 8, we read about goldsmiths. This was a jewelry family. And then next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. So here in verse 8, we read about people that they had regular jobs. And they had been settled back in the land for almost 100 years now, and they lived in little villages, and these were craftsmen and craftswomen. They were artisans. And even though the nobles, these high-minded, powerful, wealthy people, wouldn't do the work, God chooses just regular laborers, artists, people that made jewelry for a living. And then we read about the perfumers. What was that like? To have a craft, to just get by in life, to have a batch of perfume and then go sell it in the marketplace just to make ends meet. These were the real people. And these are the ones that God is using. It speaks to us, though, because God uses regular people, blue-collar people. The scripture tells us in the New Testament that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God doesn't use the wealthy and the powerful and the famous. That's not the way that God does his work. In the New Testament, we're told that we've been called, but many of us, we just represent regular people, common people. Of course, in the New Testament, it tells us that it was the common people that heard Jesus gladly. They were the ones that God wanted to use. Sometimes, though, we think that it's the famous that God wants, and it's the powerful, or it's the rich, or the influential. But, you know, God doesn't always use them because the shoulders of the nobles are unburdened. They don't care to lift heavy loads. They don't necessarily want to do, but it's you and it's me that we see the need and we take time off of work to commit to the Lord. And well, there were people just like that, the goldsmiths. And then we read about Ben-Hur in verse 9. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur. In Hebrew, that is Ben-Hur. I don't know if that's where they got the name in the movie. But Rephaiah was the son of Hur and the leader of half the district of Jerusalem. So here was a noble that did put his shoulder to the work. His neck was on the line. He made repairs. And next to them in verse 10, we read about Jediah, the son of Harumpha. And they made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, he made repairs. Look at verse 11. Malchiah, the son of Harim, and Heshub, the son of Pahath. I should get a reward for reading all these. The son of Pahath Moab, he made repairs to another section as well as the Tower of the Ovens. But then in verse 12, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh. That means the whisperer, the son of the whisperer. He was a leader of half the district of Jerusalem. And verse 12 says, he and his daughters made repairs. So here's a guy that gets his whole family into the work. I like that. I've got kids and I like to see them as part of the kingdom of God. But here's a real example of true and real girl power. They're doing the work. They're building up the kingdom. They're part of God's great plan. And God uses these. And of course, in that context, women didn't seem to have many rights. They weren't considered to be valuable or useful or powerful, but God never said so. And here you have women that are doing a good thing, and God using unlikely people, people that the world looks over and discounts. We read in verse 13 about Hanun, and he built and made repairs as far as the refuse gate, the dung gate. Did you see all these different gates that they have to rebuild? The sheep gate, the old gate. We read about the fish gate and the dung gate. I don't know if I would want to work on the refuse gate. That's the manure gate. You got sheep that come in one side, and you've got manure that goes out the other side. You got fish that comes in one way, and you've got people that are hanging out in the old gate. In verse 28, we're going to read about the horse gate. Verse 29, we read about the east gate. There's all these places to go in and out, and they're really important. You know, working at the dung gate is a very important job. You might not like it. Working in manure, maybe that's how you feel at work when you go to work. I'm working in the manure gate. But it's important. And so they did it, and they continued to build. We read about the fountain gate in verse 15, and we read about the pools that they restored. And as you go through, you see a couple of interesting things. In verse 20, we read about this character Baruch, the son of Zabai. And uniquely, in verse 20, it says, he carefully repaired the other section. Some work of the kingdom needs special care, delicate, and needs to be done carefully. And then we read in verse 22 that there were priests that worked, and they were men of the plain. These were rough people, plain men. They made repairs. In verse 25, we see some more sort of unique history and character of the people. We read about Palal, the son of Uzai. He made repairs and in a certain area. And we read there that it was near the court of the prison. Interesting, isn't it, that there was even a prison there. In the work of the Lord, there were people that were misbehaving, and they had to be part of a prison. In the kingdom of God, there was even a prison. You know, years ago, we went to Vanuatu to do some missions work, and they just have a beautiful culture, and yet, like any culture, people are sinners there as well as here. And I remember driving past with a pastor friend, their local prison. And for them, the prison was a little yard with a hedge about 2 feet tall, and they would send usually the bad men who had gotten drunk or they had stolen something, and they would have to be sent to the prison for a day or a week, and they just had to stay on the yard. It was like a giant adult timeout. There were no bars. They didn't have handcuffs. They weren't incarcerated. It was just, you stay over here, and you'll be good. We'll let you out in a little while. But everywhere, in every culture, there's a need for discipline, or you might even say a timeout, even in the kingdom of God. And so here we read about the prison, and then the horse gate in verse 28, the east gate. We read about the goldsmiths in verse 31, making repairs with the merchants and so on and so forth. What a beautiful chapter. And it speaks about God's using of plain people, accountants, construction, lessons, tutoring, musicians, whatever you do, whether you're a goldsmith, a jeweler, a perfumer, a man or a woman, God's using you to build his kingdom. Now let's look at the enemies of the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 4, we have the entrance again of Sanballat. We read about him in chapter 2. At first, he was disturbed, and then he despised them at the end of chapter 2, and now we're going to read about how they were very indignant and they mocked the Jews. So what happened? Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious, very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. He was a Samaritan, sort of considered to be a half-Jew, sort of a half-breed. He had the traditions of the Lord, but he followed pagan gods. He wasn't a true believer. And he spoke before his brethren, the army of Samaria, and he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Are they going to be strong? Will they offer sacrifices? Are they really going to praise God? Will they complete it in a day? Are they ever going to finish this thing? And finally, the fourth question, will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Heaps of rubbish, the word there is ashes. So here, this question, these deriding and mocking questions that he says, these Jews are so feeble. And he asks, will they fortify themselves? You know, in all of these questions, this is the sulfuric, hateful voice of not just Sanballat, but of every enemy of God, of Pharaoh, of Haman, of Hitler, of any wicked leader that comes against God's people. They ask similar questions. It's sort of a satanic thing. And the question is, will you fortify yourself? The devil tries to question God's work in your life as he's questioning this. And we can answer every one of these questions, yes, 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 and yes. Will God's people be fortified? Will they be strengthened? Yes, absolutely. Will God's people praise the Lord with sacrifices? Yes, absolutely. And will they complete it in a day? Will God's work be done quickly in your life and in your life and in my life? Yes, it will be. All it needs is one word. It is finished. The work of God is done. And then look at that last question. Are they really going to revive these stones from the rubble. I think of the New Testament, how it tells us that you and I, we're being built together as living stones, as the dwelling of God, as a holy habitation, that we are in a mystical sense being fit together. And most of us, we weren't like stones that were taken from the pristine quarry and just set perfectly. No, most of us, you have the scars of a history. You've got some battle scars. You can see the scorch marks, the ash, the soot from all of those years lying in the dirt until one day the Lord God issued that decree and said, I'm going to build my kingdom. And what does he pick? He picks you and he picks me. And these stones have a history. These stones have seen some things. You've lived a life of rebellion and you've experienced God's judgment, but you were revived. Yes. Yes, Sanballat, the answer is yes, 1,000 times. God will rebuild. God will work. God will use these stones pulled from the rubbish, lives like ours, and he'll rebuild. Also with them was Tobiah the Ammonite, comedic relief, I'm sure. And he said, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Now that's hitting below the belt. They were criticizing the work. And no man likes his work to be criticized. But what this guy Tobiah is saying, have you ever seen a fox? They're very light. They're, you know, I have a German Shepherd, and she's, you know, very light on her feet. But a fox is like a big squirrel. It's very nimble. And what he's saying is, you know, even a tiny little animal's going to knock down their feeble wall, feeble Jews, feeble wall. And that's how the devil comes in. Any enemy of God's people is going to come in and question God's work in your life. And ultimately, the subtext of it all is, it's not going to last. It's not going to last. This work, it's going to fail. It's going to collapse. Don't trust in it. You can't lean on it. You can't rely on God's work. But, oh, the ridicule is so wrong. I love how Nehemiah just prays to the Lord, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Don't cover their iniquity. Don't let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Here, Nehemiah prays, well, it's not like a prayer that we pray. Usually we pray that God, you know, saves people and forgives them. Nehemiah specifically says, God, do not forgive them and judge them. Those sort of, you know, the technical term is, it's an imprecatory prayer. You ever read those Psalms where the sons of Korah say, Lord, would you just destroy our enemies? I don't know if you're anything like me, you kind of like those Psalms because they feel the way I feel, you know? Like, yeah, God, why don't you just destroy these wicked people? And we don't want to admit that that's how we feel, but that's how we feel. And then we see a guy like Nehemiah, we go, that's my guy right there. I'm going to be on his team. Yes, Lord, don't blot out their iniquity and destroy them, judge them. Of course, they were the enemies of God. Now, the wall is about halfway done. Verse 6 says, so we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together. So all these pieces began to come together. And it says it was up to half its height. Because for the people had a mind to work. Literally in Hebrew, it says that they had a heart to work. It wasn't just that they had a mindset to work. It's good to have a mind to work. But more importantly, that your heart is in your work. They had a willingness and a desire to work. And, you know, in one sense, verse 6 is, you know, a call for celebration. I'm sure they rejoiced. Everybody's work, you could see it day by day getting closer and closer, and I'm getting close to my neighbor. And all the people we read about there in chapter 3, they were building in front of their house and part of their neighborhood and part of the gate that they would be using. So they had a real vested interest to do a good job on that part of the wall. But then they were coming near their neighbors and they were coming together. And that's a great thing when God's people begin to come together. And if we were there, we might have said, praise the Lord. The work's halfway done. You can take a 2-minute break, but we got to keep going. You know, because the work's not done, is it? You know, because a half wall is not a real wall. It's just a pony wall. It's not a defense. It's just a start. And that's the way it is, well, in many of our lives. The Lord has begun a work and we're halfway done. And praise God, we've come together. But there's still work to be done. We're only, you know, halfway there. We got to keep going up. We got to go higher. Well, it is cause for celebration, but not for the enemies of God's people here. It's the fourth time we read about them in verse 7. It says, it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And these enemies that are listed, they represent the enemies to the north, the south, the east, and to the west. The Arabs and Ashdodites and the Samaritans and Tobiah, the Ammonite on every side, and they were angry. And then in verse 8, it says all of them conspired together. You know, it's interesting, the word conspired together in verse 8 is the same where it says in verse 6 that the people came together. The wall was joined together. And so while God's work was coming together, so were the enemies. Isn't that the way it is? When God starts to do a work, God starts to do a good thing, the devil starts mounting his attack. He's going to come in. These guys aren't satisfied. And so they conspired. They joined together to come. In verse 8, it says to attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Nevertheless, Nehemiah says, we made our prayer to God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So they made a prayer and they set a watch. Important lesson for us. Pray like everything depends on God. And act like everything depends on you. You pray and you do. And so that's what they did. They prayed and they set a watch. But notice the desire of the enemy of God was to create confusion. Usually when you attack, you go for a defeat. But here we read that they conspired to come together and attack Jerusalem, but their purpose was to create confusion, to create division, to create instability and fear. And so the enemy of God's people always desires to create confusion and fear, a lack of understanding, a darkness. And so the attack was against them. And then here in verses 10 through 12, we read sort of an interesting phrasing of the scripture. It says, then Judah said, and what Nehemiah does when he transmits this to us is he's giving sort of the general feel of the people. Judah was not a person, it was a nation. So this was the feel of the people. In the next verse, we're going to read what the enemies of God's people said in verse 11. And then in verse 12, we read about the Jews that were a little further away. They didn't live near Jerusalem. They weren't as close as they probably should have been. But notice the complaint in verse 10. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. We're tired. And there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Here they were halfway done. But they had run into, well, it's another enemy that the devil uses, another tactic, another strategy, which is fatigue and discouragement. This is something any believer faces. And here it says, the strength of the laborers is failing. Hey, we've done a good job until now, but we are exhausted. We just can't do it anymore. And if that's not hard enough, when they got to work every morning, what do they look out to see? It says there in verse 10, there's so much rubbish. There's so much trash. There's so much debris. We're not able to do it. You ever feel like that? Like you're, first of all, you're tired, but then you don't feel like you're making any progress. That's what it was like for them. Every day they got there and it was just cluttered and it wasn't finished. And it was just in that in-between state where, you know, a lot of the stones and timbers were still burnt and they were laying on the ground and they just couldn't see any progress. That can be really discouraging. You know, the devil uses the same kind of tactics throughout all of history. And discouragement is one of his favorite tools. Because if he can get people to be discouraged where they quit, he doesn't have to do anything. First he'll ridicule, like Sanballat and Tobiah. Then he'll mock, and then they'll threaten. And then they'll try to create confusion, right? And if none of those things work, then the devil will just try to take the wind from your sails. The crazy thing was, is the feeling of the people didn't reflect the progress that had been made. Did you see that? I mean, they just a few verses earlier, hey, the people have a mind to work. We're coming together. It's halfway done. But in the next breath, they're like, we can't do it anymore. It's too hard. And if the devil can get you to quit while you're winning, that's the most diabolical tactic that I can think of. If you're making progress, if you've got momentum, if you're doing the work of the Lord, and then you quit, well, then he won. And that's how they felt. Nehemiah's going to take action. But it's for us to learn, you know, the work of the Lord can sometimes be stopped with just mere discouragement. Maybe because I got my eyes on the rubbish, my eyes and my focus is on what's not done, and I can't see what is done. Well, notice with the adversaries, this is the enemy of God's people. They said in verse 11, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and we kill them and cause the work to cease. This is just a bold threat. Now, you'll notice as we read on that the enemy didn't do anything. They just had this sort of existing, hanging over their heads kind of threat. We're going to kill them, and they're not going to know what hit them. We're going to kill them when they're not expecting it. They won't even see it. They won't even know it's coming. And isn't that the worst kind of fear, the kind of fear that you have no reason for? And sometimes when, you know, your kids will be afraid of something, and you know, parents, we tell them, well, there's nothing to be afraid of. That doesn't help, because that's exactly what they're afraid of, nothing. You know, that's a self-serving fear, isn't it? When, I mean, yeah, if you're afraid of something that's real, that's one thing. But what if you're afraid of nothing? That will just keep cycling in a person's mind. They're panicking for no reason. They're anxious for anything and everything. So the enemy is so clever, he'll get you to fear and be worried about something that is nothing. It simply doesn't exist. And these threats, that's the way they are. Just, we're going to come, and you better be on guard, because we're going to get you. We're coming for you. Sadly, there were Jews that believed it. They were like the Chicken Littles of their day. The sky was always falling. Verse 11, we read about the adversaries, but then in verse 12, not much better. So it was when the Jews, mark this, the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times. Now that may not be literal, like 10 times. 10 times is used in the scripture as a symbol of testing, of difficulty, of trial. So these were God's people, but they lived too close to the enemies. And so when they came to Jerusalem, all they could talk about was what the enemy was doing. This is what they said. This is what they're going to do. From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Oh, man, that's going to wear you out. You ever have a person that, well, they're a Christian, but they don't live close to the kingdom of God. They kind of live like the neighbors of Sanballat and Tobiah, hanging out with the world too much. And you can't really have fellowship with them because all they're talking about is worldly things. You know what I'm talking about? I had a friend. He was a farrier out at the ranch, Frankie the Farrier. He was this guy from New York. I liked him. He was a believer. He came to our church once or so, and a big muscular guy. He drove a big truck, real manly man, you know, with horseshoes and you know, bald head, muscles, you know, tank top, I mean, leather chaps, you know, real man's man. And he talked with his accent. He's from New York. He's really talking a lot, using his hands. And he's like, hey, Pastor Bud, you ever watch Keeping Up with the Kardashians? Because I was watching those girls the other day, and I just was so stunned by the level of influence that this guy had put himself under the world. I said, which episode of the Kardashians? Because I was thinking of the time. No, I've never even seen the show. But I had a hard time having fellowship with him because, you know, he's talking about what the world's doing. How do you have fellowship with somebody that lives close to Sanballat and Tobiah, and every time you talk to them, you want to talk about the kingdom of God, but all they can talk about what the devil is doing? Hey, did you see that movie? Did you watch Keeping Up with the Kardashians? Because they're going to get the surgery and lips, and they're going to... I don't know what to do. It's discouraging, isn't it, when you want to fellowship with somebody about the work of the Lord, but all they can talk about is the work of the devil? Who needs enemies when you have friends like that? Compromising Christians. They live too close to the enemy. They're influenced by the world. They're not influenced by the work of the Lord. But Nehemiah, probably worn out from all of this, he positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall. Verse 13, the lower parts of the wall, those were the most vulnerable spots, obviously. At the openings, the most vulnerable areas, and I set the people according to their families. Of course, so they were protecting their own homes and their own neighborhoods and their own districts, according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. It was interesting the way that it's phrased here in the Hebrew. It uses the direct object in front of each one of those words. And so it says, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Now, some of your versions don't translate it that way, but in the underlying text, it's there, and it's there for a purpose. The idea there is that they didn't have government-issued weapons. You had your sword, and you had your spear, and your shield, and your bow, and I believe that the Lord speaks to us through this, that when you have your own weapon, you know your own weapon. Does my bow, do I unslack it at the end of the day? Is the string frayed? Is it strong? Does it pull down into the left? How do I aim it? Does my javelin have a sweet spot? How does it fly when I throw it? Is it sharp? Is my sword sharp? Is it brittle? Do I know how to wield it? You know, is my shield polished? You know, I have a stand-up surfboard and carbon fiber paddle, and I've taken it out. Hours and hours, and I know every nook and cranny of that board. I know where my feet go. I know the lines. I know how deep the skegs are. I know if I go over a shallow reef, where to stand to lift the back. I know all of that because it's mine. And so we ought to know our weapons. You shouldn't be unfamiliar with the Word of God. I think of Eliezer, one of David's mighty men. There in 2 Samuel, it says that when all of Israel had fled, he took his stand and he fought them off, and he was so committed that it says that his hand clung to the handle of his spear. I like the old King James. It says his hand clave unto the spear. That is, it was almost one. He wouldn't let go. The Word of God was so important. And so here we see this picture of people that are defending their own areas at the weakest spots. And that's the important thing. You know your weak spots. You need to put strength there. You need to position things there. You don't need to defend necessarily the strongest areas of your life, but the devil knows your weakness and you know your weakness, so you need to put a guard there. And so they did. And then I like Nehemiah's encouragement in verse 14. He says, "And I look and arose, and I said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them." Well, that's easy to say, Nehemiah. How? Well, remember the Lord, great and awesome. Remember both of these things. Don't be afraid. How? Well, remember the Lord, because he's great and awesome. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And so where they built is where they would defend. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So they went from full-time guard duty to part-time guard duty along with the work of building. So it was from that time on. Half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. That's just general. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah, and those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded them so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. And every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Nehemiah knew that there were strength in numbers, and there was a distance. You know, you would have a half mile or a mile, and if one side was attacked, they had to have a signal to call out. And so he says, "I had the trumpet near me so that you could be brought together." Of course, they had, you know, a building tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher, he published a newsletter for his church on a regular basis, and he called it "The Sword and the Trowel." And that's kind of a picture of our lives. We're battling, but we're also building. We're building up the kingdom of God. We're building up one another in the Lord, but we're also battling a spiritual enemy. And so it says that they had both a sword and a tool to build. And then in verse 19, it says, "Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, you rally to us there, and our God will fight for us." And what a great difference between Nehemiah's assessment of the work and what the people's was. In verse 10, the people said, "Oh, this work is wearing us out. There's too much rubbish. This is a rubbish job." But Nehemiah, he has a different take, and he says, "This work is great." You like that? In verse 19, "The work is great, and it's extensive. And so we need to sound the trumpet if there's any trouble because of the strength we have in numbers." And so in verse 21, it says, "We labored in the work. Half of the men held spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time, I said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and our working party by day. Until then, they lived in the outlying regions, in the little villages surrounding Jerusalem, but now they decided to stay there full time." And so in verse 23, it says, "So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except everyone took them off for washing." And so Nehemiah paints the picture there that they lived and they worked in their armor. You know, just this morning at our church, the Ranch Church, we were studying Ephesians chapter 6, where the Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces, spiritual, you know, rulers of darkness in the heavenlies. And then he says, so we have to do all that we can to stand. And then he lists all those things, the armor of God, you know, the belt of truth, having your loins girded with truth and having a breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. And then he finishes that whole thing with praying all the time. That's the difference. And maybe you've heard it before, maybe in youth camp or maybe in a sermon, a message where, you know, the pastor or the teacher will say something like, you got to put on your armor every morning, you know, you wake up. And that's a great piece of advice. But Nehemiah would go further and he'd say, never take it off. Sleep in it. How many of you know the devil likes to attack when we're sleeping? Even in our dreams, many times I've woken up and said, oh, Jesus, help me. I'm being attacked. And these terrible things. And so Nehemiah never took things off. Must have smelled wonderful after a while. But they did wash. So praise the Lord for that. And we're going to finish here with chapter 5. The enemy of poverty. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. So remember those nobles that we talked about earlier that wouldn't put their shoulder or put their neck to the work? Well, they're a bigger problem here than we first imagined. For there, verse 2, were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. And there were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses so that we might buy grain because of the famine. So here's another enemy, and this is the devil's work. Sometimes God's judgment can be famine, but this was an enemy of the people. There was a famine. And so many of the people had mortgaged their lands, their vineyards, and their fields. In verse 4, it says, there were also those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our land and vineyard, but now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery, and it is not in our power to redeem them, because other men have our lands and our vineyards. And Nehemiah said, I had become very angry, and I heard their outcry and these words. So here's the situation. There was a famine in the land, and the people, in order to get food, they auctioned off or they sold their land. It was so severe that they even put their ability to earn future income into the hands of people that were better off, Jews in the land, their brethren, so that they could get by in a tough time. But when the tough times subsided, those rulers, those nobles, didn't allow them to buy their land back. They leveraged high interest rates on them. It was called usury. And so now these poor people, all they could do is they could work, and their kids would be sold into slavery like indentured servants. And these noble Jews, they weren't very noble, were they? They weren't allowing these families to come back. And maybe these words strike you in verse 5, their sons and even some of our daughters, he says, have been brought into slavery, and it is not in our power to redeem them. What a terrible thing. What a horrible thing to think that these fathers and these mothers had sort of lost their children to what the enemy wanted to do, to break up their families. And that's why the verse 1 starts off, there was a great outcry. There's hardly anything so painful as losing a child or losing fellowship with a child or seeing your own child suffer. And yet they said, it's not in our power. We can't do it. We don't have the means. Sadly, you know, the enemy of God's people wasn't outside. It wasn't the Samaritans. It wasn't the half-believers or the compromisers or the Jews that were living too close to the world. It was the successful people within the kingdom. And that's why Nehemiah says, I was very angry when I heard this. They're missing the entire point. The point isn't to make money off of God's people. The point is to build up the kingdom. There's a major difference. Nehemiah is a thoughtful man, though. It says that after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. And I said to them, each of one of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. So he rebukes these nobles, these leaders. And I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. In other words, we brought them back. We bought them back. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and they found nothing to say. So Nehemiah calls them out and he says, you guys are using them. It's usury. Not only that, you're leveraging them. We brought them back, and now you're taking advantage of them. And they were silenced. So Nehemiah continues, verse 9, what you're doing is not good, to say the least. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? It's almost bad enough we got these Sanballats out there and those Tobias, but you're doing this. And I also, with my brethren and my servants, I'm lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. See, Nehemiah said, I'm helping them out, but I'm not leveraging high interest on them. I'm not making them slaves. I'm helping them out. And so he calls them to restore, in verse 11, restore now to them every one, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, and also a hundredth of their money and their grain, the new wine, and the oil that you have charged them. In other words, give them back their land and cut them a break. You're charging whatever interest. I want you to reverse that and give them back 1%. Nehemiah has an order for them. Restore it. But they were ashamed. And so they said in verse 12, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We'll forgive the debt. We'll do as you say. So they agreed. Praise the Lord for that. It's an amazing thing when you correct someone or you point something out and they respond in the right way. But Nehemiah was not ignorant of human behavior. And a promise is nothing, right? Unless you get it in writing. That's exactly what he did. It says they agreed and they said, we'll restore it, we'll do as you say. Then, verse 12, I called the priests and I required an oath from them. You better swear to God you'll do this because I don't trust you. Nehemiah is a smart guy. He called the priests and I required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And then, very demonstrative, I took and I shook out the fold of my garment. And I said, may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may be he shaken out and emptied. And then all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. So Nehemiah gets his robe and he shakes it out. And he just, you know, maybe he's got dust on it. He hasn't changed his armor in, you know, months. Who knows? And, you know, dust comes out and maybe, and he says, may the Lord cause, if you don't obey this, may God scatter you to the wind. And the people knew it was right. And the people shouted, amen. And so they took an oath. Praise the Lord. They did the right thing. And not only did they say they were going to do the right thing, they took an oath and they made a commitment. And here in the last verses, Nehemiah is going to give sort of the way that he has conducted himself with integrity. Notice in verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land, it was 12 years. From the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. In other words, he had sort of a per diem or per month, whatever he could take, he could tax the people. But Nehemiah didn't take advantage of that. He didn't want to be a burden on the people. But the former governors before him, he says, the former governors who were before me, they laid burdens on the people, and he took from them bread, wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. So even these governors that were appointed, even their servants dominated the people. They didn't have a good example, like Jesus taught, of being a servant to all. Even their servants bore rule over the people, but I didn't do so. Because of the fear of God. That's what he called them to earlier in verse 9. He says, you got to walk in the fear of the Lord. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. In other words, Nehemiah says, I wasn't there to invest and make myself rich. I was there for 12 years to work. I didn't buy land from people that were poor and selling it at a discount because of a famine like the nobles did. I didn't do that. I fear the Lord. And then he gives some details of his daily menu. At my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. And that which was prepared daily for us was one ox, six choice sheep, fowl were also prepared for me. So apparently Nehemiah liked chicken and turkey or whatever. And once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of all this, I did not demand the governor's provision because of the bondage that was heavy on this people. So Nehemiah says, Lord, remember me for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah stands in contrast to the other nobles. He talks about what they daily had to consume, but he says, I didn't force it, I didn't tax it. He allowed the generosity of people's hearts to give toward the leaders, some 150 or more. And he prays the Lord would reward him. And so we have this amazing contrast between Nehemiah and the other rulers, the nobles who didn't put their shoulder to the work. But the people that God used, perfumers, jewelers, men and women alike, families with a sword on one side and a hammer in the other, building and defending the kingdom of God. And it's a picture of us. It's a picture of you. What is your trumpet, though? What do you have to blow like Nehemiah to call for help from one side to another? Maybe it's your cell phone. Maybe it's your Twitter. Maybe it's some people at church that you can call and just say, hey, I need help. Pray for me. It's so important because there's strength in numbers. Next time we'll continue in chapter 6. Shall we stand and pray? And Father, this evening we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are using common people like us to build up your kingdom. We read all these names in chapter 3, and we just wonder about the details of their lives. We read how some built carefully. We read how others worked at the sheep gate or the horse gate, the fish gate, the dung gate. Everyone had such a unique position. Lord, we read that there were artisans and blue-collar type workers, and some of the nobles didn't work, but others did. Lord, we want to be the people that are recorded in your sort of heavenly roles in heaven that say that we did put our shoulder to it. We did what we could. We fought on one side with the spiritual enemies, but then on the other, we built up other believers in Christ. So Lord, we pray with Nehemiah that you would remember us and you would keep us and bless us, Lord, as we build your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.